Our text comes from the letter of 2 Peter. If you have a pew Bible, it is on page 1018, and I'll be reading the first four verses of 2 Peter. These are the words of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the good word that you've given us through your apostle Peter. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand what Peter wrote and why he wrote it and why it is good for us this day. Help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit to do these things, because apart from your will and your grace, we will have nothing. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing a sermon outline, sermon program, if you will, throughout the year. It sort of goes like this. We'll preach through something in the New Testament, and then we'll go to a handful of Psalms, and then from that we'll do something in the Old Testament, and then back to the New Testament, and then more Psalms, and so on and so forth. And we've done this little pattern of preaching, and it will be interrupted, as it has been on occasion, with the liturgical calendar as we preach through Advent and Christmas and Easter and the Ascension and so on. And so far, in the past year, we've preached through the Gospel of Mark and the first 12 Psalms, then the books of Jonah and Nahum as they pertain to the city of Nineveh. We combine them together. And we also preach through the liturgical year on certain holy days. And we just passed through Advent and Christmas. And so now we're back into the New Testament, and we are in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. And I chose this epistle for a couple reasons. One reason is that it is one of the more neglected epistles in the New Testament. And because of that, I would like us to become more familiar with it. And secondly, it's a letter that I think is rather timely for the church today, for us even now. And that will work its way out this morning and then through later Sundays as we work through the epistle. Now, to begin, I want to give some background to the letter. You know, when was it written? Who was it written by? And that's contended. Why was it written? And so on. And when we answer those questions, we'll see that the letter is rather important for us today. We need this letter. So first of all, to give some context to 2 Peter, who wrote it? And this is kind of the easy one. But within the last century or so, there's been a little bit of a contention at this point. Liberal scholarship, of course, denies that Peter wrote it because it doesn't sound like the first letter of Peter. It sounds like something else written by another person. If you compare 1 Peter and 2 Peter stylistically, they are different. And we all go, gasp, because one man couldn't have possibly written two kinds of things. You know, C.S. Lewis could not have possibly written Narnia and Mere Christianity. He just couldn't have done that. Well, obviously that's insane. We don't take that as a credible argument. That'd be like saying that John didn't write the gospel because he wrote the book of Revelation. Stylistically, they're different. Well, pish posh, liberals, you just want to escape the authority of Scripture. The liberal argument is as absurd as saying that Mark is the first gospel because it's the shortest. Well, how does that follow? You know, that doesn't make any sense. If that were true, then maybe one of the minor prophets would be the first book of the Old Testament. You know, Obadiah is rather short, and Genesis is rather long. It doesn't follow that Mark's gospel is the shortest because it was written the shortest. And it doesn't follow also that 2 Peter is not written by Peter. And so who wrote 2 Peter? Well, Peter, of course. And in fact, it can only be Peter who wrote this letter. If it is not Peter, we lose the authority of Scripture. If it is not Peter who wrote this letter, then the author of the letter is a liar, and what he says cannot be trusted, and has no business being in the canon of Holy Scripture. Which would also mean that the Scriptures are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is probably what the liberals would like. The author must be Peter because he claims to be an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember that moment in the Gospels when Jesus is revealed in glory with Moses and Elijah by his side, and Peter, James, and John are watching on, and there's a voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Remember that scenario? And the author of 2 Peter says this in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now either this is true, or it isn't. Either the author of this letter was an eyewitness, or he was not. And if he was not an eyewitness, then he is a liar, and the Holy Spirit has given to us a false witness in the Scriptures. That doesn't make sense. The Holy Spirit would not give us a false witness because false witnesses are an abomination to the triune Godhead. The author of this letter can be none other than who it claims to be, Simon Peter. And because it is Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, we have to ask, when was the letter written? The dating of the letter, which is very important to the content of the letter, rests its life on its author, of course. Peter died, we know, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And church tradition has it that Peter was martyred in 65 AD. So we know for certain that he died before the fall of Jerusalem, and it is highly probable that church tradition is right and that he died, that he was martyred in 65 AD. It is said that he was crucified in Rome, and the writings of Jerome inform us that Peter was crucified upside down. He was crucified upside down for being an apostle of the Lord. So we're certain that the letter was written before the fall of Jerusalem, and if church tradition is an indication, the letter was written before Peter's death in 65 AD. And that is all very important, as we'll see, to the content of the letter. And then we have to ask the question, to whom was the letter written? Peter wrote the letter before his death, and who did he write it to? Who are the recipients of the letter? And again, this is important to the content of the letter. It seems clear from the text that this letter is given to those of Peter's first letter. The recipients of this letter are the same as in 1 Peter. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read this. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And it is a fair assumption that 1 Peter is that letter. Now, the content of each letter flows from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is Peter reminding his audience of what he wrote in his first letter. And the content of these two letters is similar. The content flows from one to the other. For example, in 2 Peter, he is reminding his readers, as we'll see, of the coming of Jesus, the imminent coming of Jesus in judgment, and he is encouraging them to hold fast to what he informed them in 1 Peter, namely, the coming of Jesus. Peter wrote his first letter encouraging his readers that Jesus would come soon, imminently, in judgment. And the time went on, and Jesus did not come. He did not come in judgment like Peter had said. So all the scoffers and false teachers arose to contradict Peter. And that is what the second letter deals with. The second letter deals with those who have risen up to contradict Peter and his proclamation that Jesus would come soon. And so he writes the second letter, encouraging the church, giving them an admonition to hold fast to his teaching as an apostle, that Jesus would indeed come soon. Now, if all that is true, then the audience of 2 Peter is the same as 1 Peter. And we read in 1 Peter these words in the salutation of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's who he's writing to. And we have to ask the question, who are those folk? Who are the elect exiles of the dispersion? This is sort of Old Testament language, the exiles of the dispersion. So who are those people? But this isn't in the context of the Old Covenant. Peter is writing in the context of the New Covenant. So given what we know from the Gospels and the book of Acts, who are those who are elect, who have been exiled and are dispersed throughout the world? Who are these people? This goes back to the book of Acts. Recall, if you will, when Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit is then poured out from heaven upon the church. And then what happens is that the church goes forth boldly to fulfill the Great Commission. When the church goes out to preach the gospel and to live according to the laws of God, two things happen. One, men, women, and children join the church. And two, those who don't persecute the church. Right? That's what happens when the Great Commission goes out into the world in boldness and in the power of the Spirit. People join the church, and for those who don't, they persecute the church. And we see this happening in the book of Acts. The first martyr of the church is Stephen, a deacon. And this is what we read after he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day, the day that Stephen was murdered, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. The Greek word is dispersed. It is the verb form of what we read in 1 Peter. They were all dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And again, we read of these Christians who were dispersed through the persecution of the church. In Acts 11, we read these words. Now those who were scattered, dispersed, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So when persecution arises in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians there flee. They get out of town. They get out of Dodge. They disperse into other cities and countries to flee from that persecution. And Peter is writing to them. Those elect exiles that had to flee their homes in Jerusalem for the safety of their lives and families. It is these persecuted Jews, these persecuted Jewish Christians that Peter is writing to, which ties in directly to the content of 1 and 2 Peter. He writes in these two letters that Jesus will come imminently, soon, to judge Jerusalem. That Jesus will come in judgment over the old world and over the old covenant and destroy them. This is why the letters were written. He is writing to encourage that persecuted and dispersed church that her persecutors would be brought to justice. He's writing to encourage them that their persecutors would be brought to justice, namely, that Jerusalem and the old covenant would be destroyed. And we'll see that as we go through the letter. And in between 1 and 2 Peter, false teachers have come up. False teachers have arisen. False prophets have come proclaiming another gospel, another good word than that. They're telling people that Jesus isn't coming back. That from the days of the beginning it has been and will always be. That Jesus is not coming back. And Peter warns them not to believe them, but to live holy and steadfast lives, because the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Okay, he is coming soon. So we'll see that as we work our way through this letter. All of this, of course, comes together. The letter is written by the Apostle Peter. He was writing to persecuted Jewish Christians who had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. And he wrote to them, encouraging them that there would be justice, that the Lord would protect and defend his church. And 2 Peter was written to reinforce this declaration, to assure those Jews who had been redeemed from Judaism through Jesus Christ, that what he had written would come to pass, that Jerusalem would be judged by the Lord. So, just to recap, Peter wrote the letter. He wrote it before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and if church tradition is correct, before his death in 65 AD. And he wrote it to the Jewish Christians, those Jews who had been redeemed by Jesus and were persecuted throughout the world, who had been dispersed throughout the world. So now with that context in mind, let me read again Peter's opening, the first four verses. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, that is with the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In a time of suffering, as your family and friends are persecuted and as you have to flee your home, these words would have been comforting to a doubting heart. Right? These words would have been comforting to a doubting heart. As you are being persecuted, beaten, thrown in jail, martyred, as you flee from your homes, as you flee from your home city, from your nation, to get out under the hands of bloody men, and you're told by an apostle of the Lord that Jesus would come and judge them, and he hasn't, these words would have been of great comfort, as false teachers would have come up, leading you astray. I think the best approach in the time we have now would be just to walk through these verses briefly and sort of give big picture applications of what they meant for the people then and for us today. For example, Peter begins the second letter with two names. He says Simeon Peter, and if you turn back to 1 Peter, he just says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then you get to his second letter. He's writing again to these people. And he reminds them that he is Simeon Peter. Right? That's important. Remember, one of our mottos in reading Scripture is that details matter. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us anything on accident. So why would Simeon Peter write Simeon Peter? Simeon is, of course, his Hebrew name, meaning listen, or one of those old-fashioned words, hearken. You know, pay attention, listen attentively. That's what Simeon means. And Peter, as you mostly know, is a Greek word meaning rock. Petros, rock. It is interesting that Peter uses both of the names. Perhaps it is to remind us of the time when Jesus gave him that name, Peter. I think you remember the story. It occurred when Simeon proclaimed the truth of Jesus as Messiah. When he proclaimed the truth of the revelation of Jesus as Lord. Remember in Matthew 16, we read these words. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Remember speaking to the disciples. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," right? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We are to believe Simeon Peter, because he is an apostle of the Lord. He is an apostle given the keys of the church. But there is also, so Simeon Peter could be saying, remember what happened to me. Remember the Gospels and the authority that I was given as an apostle. Jesus renamed me from Simeon to Peter, and he gave the apostles the keys of the church. He could be saying that, and I think that is true. Remember the words of the apostles. Don't listen to the false teachers. But there's also the truth, the realization that Peter, Simon Peter the Apostle, messed up big time. After all, just after his confession there in Matthew 16, Jesus announces that he has to go to his death. Right? You're right. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. And now I have to go and die. And remember what Peter says, by no means, Lord. Right? Don't take that path. Peter tries to convince Jesus to abandon the path set before him. And we all remember the famous words of the words of Jesus told to an apostle, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Remember that? "Get behind me, Satan." And then there's that other episode when Peter, Simon Peter the apostle, says to Jesus, looking at all the other disciples, "When these abandon you, I won't." Remember that? When these abandon you, when they come to take you away to crucify you, when they all flee, "I'll stand by your side even to the point of death." And Jesus says, "You know, you won't. You've got a great heart. I appreciate the sentiment." Right? "But before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter." Remember that? And Peter denied Jesus three times. Now, perhaps his readers knew this. Of course, they knew this. The Gospels had been written by now. The Gospels had been dispersed. His readers, perhaps, like Peter, had given up hope. Right? Perhaps his readers, like Peter, have abandoned Jesus. Perhaps his readers have been swayed by the false teachers and have been led off the path that leads to glory. Right? And perhaps Simon Peter is saying, "Remember my story. I'm Simon Peter. Right? Before I was an apostle, I was a blunderhead. Right? Before I gave these words of authority, I dropped the ball. I abandoned the Lord. I denied him the glory of the cross. Before the glory was given to me, I denied Jesus." And perhaps his readers had given up the hope and the promises of his first letter, that they would be protected and that their persecutors would be judged. Perhaps some of them have even decided to walk away. And maybe Peter is saying, "Remember my story. Simeon Peter fell away and he was restored." Right? Simon fell away and he was brought back into the fold. After all, what does Peter go on to say next? That his readers, the members of the church, have obtained a faith, a precious faith, just like the apostles. Remember these words: "Simeon Peter, a servant, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What is he saying to a doubting church? You're just like me. You're just like the apostles. You have obtained a faith, you lowly churchmen, the same faith as the apostles. To put it another way, we have apostolic faith. But how can this be? Peter writes, "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is how we have the same faith as the apostles. How is it that Peter could be restored? Remember, after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, Peter is back to the old world. He's back to his old life on a fishing boat. And Jesus walks up on the shore, and Peter leaps off the boat, plunges into the water, and swims to the shore, and they have a nice conversation. And the question we get from Jesus to Peter is this: "Do you love me?" That's apostolic faith. Do you love Jesus? And Peter's answer was, "Yes, Lord. Of course I do. Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Yes, Lord, I love you." Right? If you want apostolic faith, answer that question. Do you love Jesus? "Well, yeah. But, you know, Pastor, I've fallen. I've denied him. I've walked away." Okay? But do you love him? Will you come back? Will you be restored by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? The apostolic faith is a simple answer to the question, do you love Jesus? You too, even if you fall so terribly as Peter, can be restored. And Peter then wishes upon the church grace upon grace and peace beyond all understanding. Now, that is an amazing statement in the midst of persecution. Right? In the midst of persecution, "I wish you peace, and grace. Your husband was taken to prison and he's being beaten and tortured. But you, wife and mother, I wish you grace and peace. Now that can be taken one of two ways. Peter, how could you possibly wish that right now? Or it could be taken in faith and say, yes, I wish it too. You know, it all depends on how you approach it. Peter wishes upon the church grace upon grace and peace beyond all understanding. And in verse 2, we see where grace and peace come from. Namely, the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. What sort of knowledge brings grace upon grace, grace multiplied to you, and peace beyond all understanding? What do you need to know? Peter says, it is the knowledge that in his divine power, we have all we need for life and godliness. You see, everything that is happening so far in Peter's epistle is the goodness of God. You have apostolic faith because of God's gift. You have grace and peace multiplied to you because of his divine power. You have the ability to live a life of godliness because of God's divine power. All of this is God's grace to you. We have this, we're told, by the righteousness of Jesus, which is his perfect sinless life and his victory over the grave. And these are yours by faith. So what else do you need for a life of godliness? You have Jesus. That's what you need, and that's what you have. In verse 4, we read that Peter tells us that grace and peace are brought to us because we have the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. That's what we have. We have the exceedingly great. Right? Talk about hyperbole. Talk about redundancy. Exceedingly great. Well, what does that mean? How can you get beyond great? Well, they are exceedingly great. They are greater than great. They are the precious promises of God. The promise, now just, here's a handful. The promises of God to gather a people for himself. That's his promise. The promise of God to make all things new. That's a promise. The promise of God to right every wrong, to wipe away every tear, to destroy death, and to bring all his enemies under the feet of Jesus. That's a promise. These are very great and precious truths, and Peter says they're yours. They are your promises from God, and they bring to you grace and peace. And God always keeps his word. Not a single word or promise of God will ever be broken. This is the good news. The promises of God never fail. And these promises, Peter says, all of these promises, all of this is still grace. Peter hasn't asked the church members to do anything yet. He's building them up on a foundation of grace. And he says, all of these promises of God that are now yours, all of the promises of God that are now yours have made you partakers of the divine nature. All the promises of God make you partakers of the divine nature. And having through those promises, you have escaped the depravity of the world. So it's all grace. Peter has not said anything to the church members about what to do yet. All of this is in the power and hands of God. And he says, it's wonderful. You can't escape the goodness of this. The promises of God for you make you a partaker of the divine nature and able to escape the depravity of the world. There, that's what you do. You believe the promises. Now, this truth can be taken and twisted, you know, that we are partakers of the divine nature. It can be taken and twisted, such as it is in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They have a theology called theosis, and that essentially means that the life energy of a created being is united after death with the life energy of the uncreated being. So the life energy of a created being, you, is then united with the life energy of the uncreated being, God. And you partake of the divine nature in that way. You are unified through life energy. And we say that that is simply a theological error. The created can never be the uncreated. That doctrine sort of just falls on its face with the rest of Scripture. This is beyond the scope of what Peter is saying, and Scripture hardly supports such a view. But however, being partakers of the divine nature means something similar, but not quite that far. Being partakers of the divine nature means that you are restored to the image of God on earth. Remember, man was created in God's image, and we are to reflect his glory as a mirror catches the light of the sun and shines it back. That is our job. That is our commission in the world, to receive the light of God's glory and to shine it back as a mirror. Adam, of course, broke that mirror, and Jesus, the last Adam, restored that mirror. So all who are united with Jesus through faith can reflect the glory of God. And there is a sense in which Christians are united to the life of the Trinity. That is not to be denied. We are, in a sense, united to the life of the Trinity, but not, to get philosophical or speculative, not to the life energy of the Trinity. We are united to the triune Godhead, not in uniting our essence, but in uniting us through fellowship. When you die and you go to be with the Lord, you are still you. You are not absorbed or assumed into the Trinity, but you are restored into the fellowship of the Godhead. Think of it this way. By partaking of the divine nature, we are joined to the triune Godhead through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the gift of faith. We are joined in fellowship, koinonia. We are made partakers of the divine nature as friends of God. Jesus is the husband of the church. He is the older brother of all baptized. God the Father becomes just that, our Father. He is our Father in heaven, and we are his sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit is our companion, our comforter, the presence of God in our midst. So that is what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. If Jesus is your Lord, and the Father is your dad, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then partaking of the divine nature is fellowship with the triune Godhead and the display of his glory in your life. So partaking of the divine nature means reflecting the glory of God on earth. Right? The sun has risen, and those who reflect his image must shine brightly. We'll see that in the latter part of this chapter next week. Those who have the Son of righteousness risen upon them must reflect that glory in the world. In other words, partaking of divine nature means living a life that agrees with what your baptism says about you. Partaking of the divine nature means living a life that agrees with your baptism. You are dead to sin and alive with Jesus. You are dead to sin and alive with Jesus. These are the precious promises of God that cannot be broken. This is whom you belong to. Now again, think in the context of the letter. Peter is given this letter to a displaced people, a people that have been persecuted, those who have had to leave their homes due to bloodshed, those who have suffered at the hands of godless men, and they are now spread abroad throughout the cities and nations of the world. And these words of Peter come to them, encouraging them, in the midst of all of that, to live godly lives. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of strife, Peter says, essentially, remember who you are. Remember to live a godly life even there. He will go on in the letter telling us how to do this. But first, Peter builds a foundation of godliness. He builds a reason for the people of God to live faithful lives. So just briefly, in 4 points, here is the foundation of godliness in the midst of suffering. Right, this was for them, and it is for us. Peter's foundation for godliness in the midst of suffering. Your faith, number one, your faith is apostolic faith given through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even if you fall, you can be restored just like Simon Peter. Even if you fall, even if you back away, even if you leave, you can be restored just like Simon Peter. Your faith is apostolic faith. And number two, grace and peace are heaped upon you in the knowledge of who God is and the promises he has made to you. Grace and peace are yours based on who God is and what he said. Okay? Grace and peace are yours based on who God is and what he said. Number three, you have all you need for life and godliness through Jesus who lived and died for you. Right? You have all you need for life and godliness through Jesus who lived and died for you and lives again. What you need to make it through a world of strife has already been given to you, and his name is Jesus. And number four, you have partaken of the divine nature. To put it in the language of Paul, you are new creations. You have partaken of the triune Godhead. The Son is your brother. He is your husband. The Father is exactly that. He is your Father. And the Holy Spirit is your comforter, the one who dwells within you. You have partaken of the divine nature, and you are new creations. And this passage ends to a church in a persecuted world, in a world which is persecuting them, ends on a wonderful note. The end of verse 4 ends like this: and you have escaped the corruption of that world. In a world that wants to shed your blood, in a world that hates you because you have the name of Jesus upon you, in a world that wants to destroy the church and to wipe out the name and authority of Jesus, in that world, Peter writes to a persecuted people and he says, you have escaped corruption. You're beyond it. It may be affecting you, but you have escaped it. Now we have to ask the question to a bleeding church, to a martyr church, how is that possible? Right? To a church that is being put in prison, that is being tortured, that is being beheaded, crucified upside down, that is being burned alive, how can an apostle of the Lord say, you have escaped the corruption of the world? Because, you know, you're going to have that smart young kid sitting in the pew saying, it doesn't feel like it. It feels like the corruption of the world is very much present. How can this be possible? And the answer is that the Christian life, the reality of who each and every one of you are, is that you are a recreation, that you are something made new. The Christian life is the process of growing into Christ's likeness. You have escaped the corruption of the world because Jesus has brought you out of it. Okay? You have escaped the corruption of the world. You have died with Jesus, and you now live with him. United to Jesus in faith means that you have already passed through the end of the world. The end of the world is the grave. That is the end for the old creation. That is the end for everyone who does not bow the knee in faith to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The end of everyone in this world, the corruption of it, is nothing short of the grave. It too will be put under the feet of Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, you've already passed through it. You have already went into the grave and have come out the other side, a new creation. The great and precious promises of God are yours now. Right? They're yours now. They're not just yours at the consummation of history, but the great and precious promises of God are yours now. You have been, as the Bible tells us, recreated now, and you will be resurrected then. Right? You are recreated now, and you will be resurrected then. The Bible tells us that Christians are dead now and alive to Jesus. You are already dead. So what does it mean for the future? When you die, you will be with Christ forever. What happens to you now in this world, in this time, in this history, is a prelude to what will happen to you in the fullness of history, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of the future. Your baptism is a picture of your future resurrection. You are dead to sin and alive in Christ. You will go through the grave and up into resurrection. You will pass through death into glory because you already have. That's what the promises of God are. Think about it this way. If you are dead currently and your life is with Christ, then persecution, though painful as it may be, does not alter your existence. Right? Persecution, though painful as it can be, though it could be the shedding of your blood and the ending of your life, does not alter your existence. It does not change the fact of who you are. It does not overcome the great and precious promises of God. In fact, it hastens glory. That should be the perspective of the church. That should be the welcoming heart of a martyr. That persecution of the church hastens the glory of the church. That is faith. Your death, your suffering at the hands of godless men does not change the fact that you are partakers of the divine nature. In fact, it may confirm that the life and fellowship of Jesus is indeed yours. Now this level of persecution is not ours. God has not deemed it to be given to the church yet. But it is important for the church to understand. We, all of us, will suffer for the sake of Jesus in this world. That's a given. You can't get around the fact that the world itself is set against the one who reigns over it. And though your blood may not be shed, and though you may not be removed from your homes, and though you may not be thrown in prison, we may add an operative word, yet, the truths of the Christian promises, the truths of the promises of God, nonetheless must be laid as a foundation for the potential of that day. For the sake of the church, we must realize that the hatred of the world upon us hastens the glory of the church. The hatred of the world upon us proves to our faith, to our doubting minds, that we are indeed partakers of the divine nature, because it is the life of Christ in you. It is the fellowship of Jesus that you obtain in this world that leads to the persecution of glory. And we as Christians should not expect any less. And as we continue to read in 2 Peter, we will see Peter's command and his direction in living a godly life in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. Your death or your suffering at the hands of godless men does indeed confirm that the life and fellowship of Jesus is indeed yours. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you have not put a heavy hand of judgment upon your church to discipline us, yet you have kept it mild. And yet, Father, we ask that you would give us a heart and faith like the apostles to be able to understand and to bear the burden of such a load, that you would put upon us, heap upon your church around this world, those who are being persecuted, the faith that leads to glory. We're thankful, Father, that through our sufferings, you are made known, that through our trials, we are made more into the image of Jesus. And Father, through the death of your church, the glory of the resurrection is made known. We ask that you would help us, through our many trials and sufferings in this world, to be more like your Son for the sake of your name. We're thankful for the letter of Peter and all that it teaches us. And we ask that you would help us to have faith like his. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please stand and sing together, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, on page 310. Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, page 310.